Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen. Alleluia. Thank you for joining us today on the Catholic Family News Channel. My name is Matt Gaspers. I'm the managing editor of CFN. And it's been a while since I've been on here with you all. I haven't hosted a show since my leave of absence at the end of 2023, so I'm very glad to be back. And I'm especially excited to have our very special guest today with us, Father Chad Ripperger. Welcome, Father.
Thank you very much for having me, Matt. We've been trying to do this for a while, so I'm glad we're finally getting it done.
Absolutely. I've been looking forward to this. Many of you, I'm sure, know Father Ripperger. For those who may not, he's very well known for his work in the field of exorcism. He's the superior of a relatively new order. It's been around for how long now, Father?
About 12 years.
Yeah, okay. That's what I was thinking. So it's called the Society of the Most Sorrowful Mother. It's also known as, they're also known as the Dolorin Fathers. They are a semi-contemplative order that are focused on the work of exorcism. But a lot of people don't realize that Father Ripperger also has a lot of expertise in the area of mental health. He wrote a very easy read, right, Father? Kind of a weekend read.
People make it through it. I'm impressed.
Introduction to the Science of Mental Health. It's a little under 700 pages. You can get it done in a weekend, right?
Yeah, it's shorter than my book Diabolic Influence, which is technically speaking volume 4 of that series.
Oh my.
And it's only 828 pages.
Yeah, that's right. Very easy reading. So, seriously, it's a very good, a very dense work, really meant for, I think, healthcare professionals, if I recall correctly. And just full disclosure, I have not made it through the entire text. I have, gone around bits and pieces, and I have some quotes to share with you all today during the interview. But I'm looking forward to discussing the topic of mental health, wounds, and healing, which I think is something we need to hear more about, especially in Catholic circles, traditional Catholic circles in particular. And Father is here to help us understand these topics more deeply, and he has a lot of experience helping people with these. So thank you for being here. Father, before we get into it, would you mind beginning with a prayer?
Sure. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspirations, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance. Whatever prayer and work of ours may begin from thee and by thee, be happening through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Virgin most prudent,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
If you've read the whole book, you know why I used Virgin Most Prudent. But anyway.
Yes, I do know the reference to that, actually, from Dominion. That's the other book that we're going to be talking about today.
Okay.
This one, yep, the nature of spiritual warfare. All right, so before we get into the interview questions, I just wanted to share real briefly, Father and I actually first met, I think it was in mid-2017, right around the time that I first started with CFN,
That's right.
Father and his community had just moved to the town that I live in, actually Greeley, Colorado, in the Archdiocese of Denver, because Archbishop Aquila invited them into the Archdiocese to operate and do their work here. So it's been a pleasure. It's been a very great blessing to get to know Father over these years, and very excited to be doing this interview now. So maybe, Father, before we start into the mental health and healing questions, can you just share a little about your path to the priesthood and how you became interested in this subject of mental health? I'm not sure I've ever heard you talk about that.
Yeah, actually, I never have. I mean, I've virtually never talked about my vocation situation. I mean, my first inclination that I had a vocation was when I was 4, actually. I was at Mass with my mom. All my other siblings had gone back to school. I was the youngest. And so my mom decided to start going back to daily Mass, because that was something that she always had done up until she had 6 kids, right? So then she didn't have the opportunity. So she went back to Mass, and while I was at Mass, when she went up to communion, because in that day you didn't come up to communion unless you actually received Holy Communion, and it was still at the altar rail, because it was still pretty conservative where I was at, because the pastor we had was an old Irish priest by the name of Father Grannon, who was grumpy but orthodox and as solid as they come, right? So he was like a fantastic pastor to grow up under. He was also a vocations machine. He had 18 guys enter the seminary out of his parish.
Wow.
While he was there.
And this was in Wyoming, right? That's where you're from?
Yeah, okay. So this was in Wyoming. So I, when he was giving out communion at the communion rail one point in time, the thought just occurred to me. So I'm 4 years old. That's what I want to do. And then from that point on, it was pretty clear. I did do some dating, but it was kind of one of those things where it's like it conflicted with what I knew I was supposed to do. So sure. I was always miserable. So I decided, okay, I got to really pursue this. So then I entered the seminary right out of the high. It was very unorthodox. So then I decided to go to this and actually it was at the seminary that I first started actually taking classes. I mean, even though my primary focus was on philosophy, I started taking classes in the area of psychology at that point. And so then,
time frame, like year wise, when was this roughly?
This would have been 1983.
Okay.
1283 to 84. Okay. And then after that, I realized because this is unorthodox, I need an orthodox education. So I went to the University of San Francisco. This is when Father Fessio was there, but the philosophy department there was excellent. So I focused on philosophy, knowing that's what I was going to need. But it's in those first 4 years, I began to realize that the anthropology that undergirds the psychology was a problem. So I started really focusing more on understanding the psychology side of it, but then also understanding the Thomistic anthropology side of it so that I could get a better sense of it. And I began to realize that I would just watch people who would go to therapists and then the amount of success was practically nil. I mean, and so I realized, okay, there's something wrong. But anyway, that all being said, so it's during that time. And then I did a master's in philosophy at the Center for Thomistic Studies at the University of St. Thomas in Houston. Then I went back into the seminary, joined the fraternity, became ordained for them, and then they sent me on to get a doctorate in philosophy. And so I focused on an area of intellectually how we actually are able to know what we're doing morally, but that also fit in with the psychological side of things. And then once I was ordained, that's when I decided, okay, now I'm going to start writing the book. Originally, I wrote three volumes, but now they're in that one volume, which you showed people.
Right.
So there's just one volume there now that that covers basically it's a foundational work to give people an understanding of it. We've had recently in about the last 5 years, the sales of it and stuff are really increasing. And we're also getting we've already trained close to 150 Catholic psychologists around the country in the Thomistic approach because they realize
that is wonderful.
Yeah, because they said they realized they need to understand what the anthropology is because they see a problem. Most of them are actually pretty decent therapists because they're just using basic common sense. But now they wanted a foundation for it. And so we train a lot of them. We actually do this as part of the training for the mental health care professionals who are going to actually assist us in doing diagnostics of people who would either be possessed or it's psychological illness. And so we're trying to develop a group around the country. And so we're making some progress. So it's starting to pick up some steam, which is good.
That's very good. I'm just going to share on my screen real quick here so people can see. All of Father's books are available at Census Traditionis Press, which is sentradpress.com. That should be on the screen right now so you can see. You can find out. There's a great book. I have my copy of Deliverance Prayers here. I've been meaning to get a new one because the spine unfortunately broke and pages are falling out. So, but that's a sign that I use it, right? So,
yeah.
All right. Let me take that off the screen here. So, yeah, you mentioned in some of your response the difference between and you talk about this in one of your books, in your book on mental health, one of the fundamental misunderstandings you say of modern psychology relates to its material object, namely the human intellect. It is because modern psychology has departed from a proper understanding of man's ontological constitution that it has not had much success in curing modern man's psychological illnesses. So could you maybe break down for us, what is the paradigm of modern psychology as far as their anthropology, and how does it differ from a Thomistic realist understanding of man?
I think the fundamental difference is that in most modern psychological approaches, especially in the old psychological schools, but even in when you look at the literature, even now that's being put out, there is a basic attitude that man anthropologically is, or on an ontological way, we would say in his being is purely a material thing, right? So they would not say that there's any immaterial thing like the soul or as I talk about in the book, from the time of Aristotle on, there was a recognition that there were faculties of the soul that were that operated independently of matter. Part of it is the intellect. So the intellect is actually threefold, but so part of the intellect is material, right? Mm-hmm. And so, which we'll be talking about during the course of this interview, but it's material. The other part is immaterial, which is so the ability of self-reflection, the act of conscience, mm-hmm. The ability to understand truth and grasp truth and beauty. Those are something that's actually done on an immaterial level. It's not done through a bodily organ. It requires a bodily organ to for the image in order to begin that process, but there's certain things. And then also, of course, free will is something that operates independently of matter, because if the will was actually part of the matter, it would be determined by physical laws, and so it wouldn't be truly free. And so we have free will. That's our experience, that we can choose between goods, etc. So there's certain operations in the Thomistic understanding of things that operate independently of matter. And right. It's precisely those differences then that give us an understanding of the differences between the two. And what's happened is by focusing purely on human beings as a material thing, they haven't fully grasped, free will, certain activities of the human individual. And as a result of that, they've had their success has been somewhat limited. I should say that historically things are shifting, though. In the last 10 to 15 years, there is a shift that started to happen. So we went from originally, there was basically the philosophical schools like Freudianism, Jungian psychology, and things like that. But those began to wane because they just weren't working. And so a lot of the people started in psychology started taking a more scientific approach. So it was trial and error, which is basically the empirical method. And so they began to take a more scientific approach to it. And so
was that like the behavioralist school, B.F. Skinner kind of stuff, or is that different?
He was the guy that was kind of starting that, trying to go down that path, I think. Mm-hmm. But he's usually considered one of the general schools, but a lot of his stuff is actually, a lot of the stuff that he talks about is actually valid. It just has to be understood as being limited and not giving a full understanding of it. There are some false conclusions that he does arrive at, but generally there's some stuff in there that is legitimate. But the point being is that then we went through kind of a scientific phase or a more empirical phase where they just was tiled and trusted. Then we went through a kind of a medical phase, which is a more of a psychiatric phase where they started just medicating people based on what they had discovered in certain things in brain science. Right. And now we're starting to shift back out of that away where it's kind of more of a recognition of the medical model has its own limitations. And so now we're shifting back to a more, there's a desire for people to actually discover a more full anthropology so that all these things can be good together. The good stuff that can from each of these things can be gleaned off and used. And then the stuff that's not, that's where they don't have the proper understanding or a fuller understanding can be used then to see these things in the context and actually help people with psychological illnesses. So we've actually, the people that actually use the Thomistic approach, which is the one that I kind of lay out in this book, their success rate is pretty high as far as when you're talking about people whose problem is not psychiatric in nature, but it's just something where psychologically they just have to process stuff. They have one psychologist that I actually used to work with, but unfortunately his health kind of declined, and so he's not able to do the work anymore, had about an 80% success rate, which was pretty high. So based upon just taking the Thomistic model.
That is wonderful. I mean, I'm sure something else that's obviously lacking in the modern secular psychology model is divine revelation. Obviously, the fact that the fall of Adam and Eve is real. It's not just a myth, and that it had real effects on human nature, all that kind of stuff.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that we're because of original sin, we have darkness of the intellect, weakness of the will, or a malice actually in the will, weakness of what's called the irascible appetite. That's the one that engages things that are difficult. And then concupiscence, right? We just have these tendencies. And also those are also the same categories, which it was ironically, because we kind of started this out with this, but those were called the wounds of original sin, right? Because they were messed up as a result of this. And it's the same thing in relationship to our actual sin. So so Revelation did actually give man an initial understanding of psychologically how we work. You know, this is mm-hmm. this is what's going on. This is why we're a mess. Even Aristotle one time said there's something fundamentally wrong with human beings because mm-hmm. we grasp what is right, but our lower faculties are disordered. So he said there's something wrong with us, right? Mm-hmm. And obviously he didn't have an understanding of original sin, but he was seeing the effects of it.
Yes. That's amazing. I wasn't aware of that. That's really cool. So you mentioned a little bit ago about the difference between the immaterial part of the intellect and the material part. And one thing I did read in your book, which was very helpful, is you define mental health as, quote, a quality residing in the possible intellect, which, if I understand correctly, is man's highest cognitive faculty, which is immaterial, as you said.
Correct.
But you also recognize in your book that physiological causes, for example, brain chemistry, can be at play when it comes to mental illness, including things like depression.
Right.
Maybe you could talk a little about the relationship between the immaterial part of the intellect and the material part and how they interact with each other.
Yeah, so hopefully I won't talk too long. If I do, just shut me up. But but it's so basically we have the lower faculties, which include things like our imagination, our memory, mm-hmm. a thing called the cogitative power. That's the ability to make associations. And we know that this is actually something done at the level of the brain, because when the plaque builds up, mm-hmm. although recently they're saying, because I do keep up somewhat with the brain science, they're starting to think that it's actually not the plaque on the neurons, it actually causes the blockage in the being able to remember in relationship to Alzheimer's. They think it might be a protein issue more than anything else. But that all being said, the plaque builds up on the neurons and that blocks the cognitive power's ability to access memory. So when somebody walks into the room, we can't make the associations from the past and being able to recognize them. Mm-hmm. And so, but it has that a power of association. You know, the whole advertisement industry in our country is based on this power of association. And that's where behavioralism kind of recognized certain aspects of these associations, but it didn't have a mm-hmm. fuller understanding of it like St. Thomas did. So those are the kind of the lower faculties. But then also there is our emotions, which work through a bodily organ. So those are something we experience physically. So those are on the lower mm-hmm. levels. Then there is, once the image is prepared sufficiently for abstraction, people can read about what that means in my book. But once that happens at the level of the brain, then what happens is then the higher faculty is able to abstract out of that a conceptual understanding of it. So like I can have an image of a dog, and then I can abstract from that the concept of this is what a dog is, or dogness, right? And then I can make a judgment about that, which is, again, a function of the higher faculties. But that means that the higher faculties are dependent on the lower faculties for their operation. So if those don't work quite right, that can start affecting the upper faculties. But mm-hmm. the mental illness, in the book, I talk about mental illness is basically this higher faculty of the intellect has the ability. So if I make a judgment about something and I keep mm-hmm. making a judgment, eventually I develop an intellectual habit which mm-hmm. inclines me to judge those things that way. Right. And when that habit is disordered or not in congruity with reality, then it blocks my ability to actually judge reality for what it is. And that's essentially what true mental illness is at the higher faculties. And that's distinct from when the lower faculties, because of one or two things, which I'll talk about here in a minute, when those aren't functioning quite right, we can still on the higher faculties know, I'm depressed, or there's something wrong, or I'm not seeing this for what it is. So there's a recognition on the higher faculties that, okay, I don't have full mental illness, what I call mental illness per se. It's not mental illness in the proper sense. It's just a recognition like there's something not quite right with my lower faculties. I got to get those straightened out. So, and that can be in one of two ways. When we're wounded or we go through traumatic experiences, it can cause those lower faculties to become the associations to be disordered or to be too strong in relationship to things, et cetera. And so we can have traumatic events or certain things that can happen to us when we're younger. And then that can result in the lower faculties not functioning properly. And so then when it comes for later associations or when I think about images in the lower level, that can result in my those not being prepared properly, so it can start affecting my higher functions. But sometimes people can make that, they can experience that. So when those things don't function properly, so for example, you know, like for example, women who are traumatized by, say, their father or some man,
right?
Then the lower faculties, when they see another man, by association, it associates that this man, masculinity or men, with the trauma, and so they'll right. have like this fear of men, and so that's done at the lower levels. And so
I think you would probably agree that that kind of thing can happen. It doesn't have to be like this horrible trauma, like some kind of abuse or something. It can just be something like your dad loses his temper and scares you, or something. Yes. Like it can be something like that.
Yeah, it can actually be even from our formation. So this is one of the things I talk about in one of my videos, where in our culture we're seeing this, where they're habituating these lower faculties by constantly putting things together to basically form us to think according to certain patterns. So like, right. I don't have a dog in this race, really. But when all we heard for 4 years was orange man bad, orange man bad, orange, they associated orange man with bad. And that's what the lower faculty. So even when you see the guy, even if you know, look, the guy's not bad or whatever you think about him, this thing comes up, right? And so this is what they tend to do with people. So it can be by formation, just bad formation.
And obviously during what we sometimes call COVID tide, right? The same thing was going on.
And what they were doing is they were associating fear with certain things, right?
Yeah.
You know, if you go out, it's going to be, you're going to kill somebody, you know? And so, they're literally trying to make these associations, which can just deform us. So it doesn't have to be trauma. It can be a variety of different things that can disorder those lower faculties. Right. So there's, and that's, that, those are just, that's a psychological issue. I call that mental illness per accidens. That is different from a psychiatric condition where there are, so for example, people who have hypothyroidism, which is basically can result in a chemical disposition problem. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that, people can actually experience depressive symptomology, even though they're strictly speaking not depressed, which I saw in your questions, we'll talk about later. Right. They don't really suffer from depression in the clinical sense. This is just, it's a chemical thing, which can actually be the result of just the indisposition as the result of the chemical indispositions that are affecting the brain. And so this is one of the, and so that's more of a psychiatric condition. And one of the things that they begin to realize is that certain things like that. So if you correct that, so people who have thyroid issues, you can actually give them a proper medicine and that'll correct that. And all of a sudden their symptomology evaporates, right? Mm-hmm. So there are certain things that can actually can be done in relationship to certain kinds of those. There are, and this is something I should mention, there's been a series of studies that was done. I can't remember. I just saw it the other day. But there was, when they first began to realize that, in the brain, there was a set of receptors in relationship to dopamine and various other chemicals, that those receptors, how much dopamine you had in relationship to the number of receptors would determine very often our psychological, on the lower level, our psychological response in relationship to certain things, our experience in relationship to certain things. And so what they began to realize is that, well, we could increase the dopamine uptake and then that would actually result in the person having more of a balance. So this is when they started coming out more with psychotropic drugs. And actually, they actually came out with psychotropic drugs before they actually realized the mechanism that was kind of behind that. Later what they discovered, so by the 1980s, what they had discovered by the brain studies is that if you increase the dopamine levels, what happens is the brain begins to adjust by increasing the number of receptors in the brain in order to accommodate the dopamine uptake. And this is based on the principle that the body adjusts itself, right? That's just a general principle. And so what they realize is, and this is why people would be on, there's certain meds, not all of them. So there's certain meds that would put people on and then they would realize they had to keep increasing it. And eventually it just wasn't solving the problem. And so this was one of the reasons why there's, I can't remember the name of it, but it's, there's a couple of books out there called The Chemical Myth. It doesn't mean that there's not chemical issues. It can't necessarily affect people on the brain level. It's just what they're saying is that the big pharma knew that certain drugs, not all of them, but certain drugs didn't actually solve the chemical problem. They actually exacerbated it. But because it's a billion-dollar industry, they continue doing it. So that's just something for people to kind of, you can go online and there's there was a two-part series video that was actually done by the guy that was an investigative reporter, had discovered this and kind of brought it to light. But those are just something to kind of keep in mind. But there are some other forms of things in relationship to the brain where once the person on a psychiatric level gets kind of straightened out, then the symptomology stops.
Yep. So, yeah, you mentioned big pharma in particular, and I had a question about that in relation specifically to depression, which we've mentioned a couple of times. So there seems to be some controversy, as I've noticed, over classifying it as an illness, at least among some people. And I'll give an example from earlier this year. I noticed on Twitter, conservative commentator Matt Walsh, who I generally appreciate his commentary and stuff, especially his documentary, What is a Woman? The very important viewing there. But he spent a few days this past January discussing depression on social media and during one of his podcasts. And in response to someone on X, I guess it's called X now. I always call it Twitter still.
Yeah, me too.
He clarified his position, and this is what he said, quote, "My argument is that depression is despair, which ultimately is a product of the human condition and, to one extent or another, an inevitable experience for conscious beings in this world. I think calling it a disease is a category error and also misses the point, and in the end, hinders our ability to deal with it effectively," which is why, he said, depression rates are getting worse, not better. Now, to be fair, the broader context of all of this seemed to be his concern about big pharma. He says that, quote, "the psychiatric industry has turned every negative emotion and behavior into a disease, essentially in order to profit from the sale of psychiatric drugs." So I was just curious to know, what are your thoughts about Walsh's position, and how would you define depression? Would you classify it as a real illness?
He's generally correct, but there is, So based on what we just got done discussing, depression can actually have a threefold cause. The first can be psychiatric, which is, by the way, not that many percentages of the cases that I've come across. So, and in that particular case, if, you know, the psychiatric side of it, like, for example, as I mentioned with hyperthyroidism, if you have that issue, you're going to feel the symptomology of depression. Mm-hmm. Technically speaking, you're not clinically depressed, because I'll get to that in a minute. Clinical depression is different from just kind of temporary or transitory depression. So clinical depression is an ongoing thing. This is, I would argue it's a mental illness, because it's a set of intellectual habits that have now taken over the individual. And so they actually get a pleasure. We actually know that St. Thomas mentions it in his writings, but you also see this, actually they know this from modern brain studies, that people who are clinically depressed, when they think about depressing thoughts, they actually get a dopamine rush. And so they actually, they get pleasure out of thinking of this stuff, right? So there's that's clinical depression. It's not transitory, because it's a set of mental habits. It doesn't change immediately, but it is something that can be changed by making choices about their thought patterns, et cetera. And so they can actually climb out of this and actually overcome the mental habits. The body does adjust. There's a general principle in scholastic philosophy, which says that the body adjusts itself to the operations of the soul. So one of the things that can actually happen is that the body, as I mentioned, it kind of adjusts itself. So if I start thinking depressing thoughts, it's going to adjust itself in order to engage in depressive thoughts, right? And so this is, you're going to actually see a chemical shift in the brain in order to accommodate this thing, and actually a biological shift too. There's going to be things that are going to actually occur biologically in the brain. They're going to shift to accommodate this activity if it's prolonged. Okay, that means that someone like that. So I tend to subscribe to a school in Poland whose attitude is, in cases like that, what you may have to do is put people on a psychiatric drug in order to stabilize them first on the psychiatric level, but only for a short period of time, because you don't want the brain to start developing all these receptors again and end up with a problem. Mm. Because when people come off the psychiatric drugs after the development of the excessive number of receptors, there's a massive dopamine drop, and then they really go through some difficult issues. So they realize it really should be used as a stabilizing kind of a factor. And then the person, to stabilize the person, and then get the person doing the things that they need to do, and then you can take them back off, and then just through their own activity, they can cause the brain to readjust. Mm-hmm. So there's those two. That's different from a transitory kind of depression. And in that case, I would agree with Matt Walsh that it's basically people have a set of something, there are bad things that are happening in their life, legitimately bad. And as a result of that, they go through kind of a despair. And and so this is not, it's not clinical depression, because A, it's rooted in something real. And B, right. It's also something which is transitory, where they can actually climb out of it pretty quickly if they just, you know, okay, I got to get my mind off of this. I got to focus on other things. If they, with just a little bit of help, they don't. Those are the people that Big Pharma are encouraging doctors who are not psychiatrists, who don't have the expertise, who aren't doing the proper examinations and testing on the individual to make sure that this is actually an actual brain issue. They're just immediately putting them on these drugs in order to just solve the symptomology. But the problem with that is that you're not addressing the root cause in the person's either circumstances or surroundings or in their psychology that is causing the issue. Mm-hmm. And so you're only masking the thing by this, and basically you're deadening the brain in a large way in relationship to these things. So if it's something that it's a clinical depression issue, give them that for a little while to get them stabilized, but then get them to where they can start taking, and then you wean them back off and do it. And the general idea by that is 3 to 4 weeks at the most, 6 on the outside. Or if there is an actual chemical issue, which can only really be determined legitimately when they by proper testing. But if not, then what they really need to do is just learn how to process the bad things in their life. That's what they need to do. So in that sense, and I think that's a majority of the people that are just go to say, I feel depressed, go to the doctor, and then they put them on a drug, you know, which that's, in the end, that's not solving their problem.
Right. I would definitely agree with that. One book I wanted to recommend that I've found very helpful over the years in learning about this subject is by a Dr. Aaron Curiati, who is a Catholic psychiatrist. I used to work at a university in California, I think. It's called The Catholic Guide to Depression. I don't know if Father's ever read this one, but I found it to be pretty helpful, from Sophia Institute Press. So I just wanted to show that to folks. And yeah, ultimately, this discussion, I really wanted to get into the underlying causes of things like depression and anxiety is the subject of wounds, which you discuss in your books. Mm-hmm. So it seems that, you know, psychological disorders, many times, as you say, are the result of wounds, which are, as you describe them, psychological injuries inflicted by another person or sometimes even upon ourselves through our sin. And you discuss this at length in both of your books, Introduction to the Science of Mental Health and Dominion, The Nature of Diabolic Warfare. And you explain that a psychological wound is a complex thing involving the cogitative power, the possible intellect, particularly in judgment and reasoning, the will and the concupiscible appetite. So maybe you can break down that big terminology for us, help us understand what is a psychological wound, essentially.
So, well, a wound is, obviously we're using that terminologically because it has a similarity to some type of physical wound. So if a physical wound is when you, like, if you take a knife or someone stabs you. So that's the agency. Someone does something against us, or we can stab ourselves, you know. But then what it does is it causes damage to our flesh or something like that. And so in the same fashion, when we get traumatized or something bad happens to us, or even bad formation can actually, over the long term, cause woundedness in the sense of that you're messing the faculty up. What happens is that now there's damage caused to the faculty. And by damage, I mean it renders the faculty not capable of performing its function the way it was designed by God to function, because God actually designed our psychological faculties based upon the natural law to function in very specific ways. And when they don't function that way, then that we would say that there's a wound somewhere in the person's psychology. And actually, this is true about all of us, you know. And sometimes you get, even traditional Catholics will say, what's all this woundedness? You know, this just sounds like a bunch of modern psychological mumbo jumbo. But actually, we say it every time at Mass, you know, it's an obiter anima mea, that our soul shall be healed, you know.
Exactly.
Recognizing that. And the church has always used that terminology, woundedness, in relationship to us as human beings. So there's always been that recognition. So that means then once the wound happens, it can't, the skin doesn't function properly. It causes pain. And then it also requires a healing process. So this, it's the same thing in relationship to psychology. So one of the primary faculties that get, as I mentioned it before, is this power of a cogitative power's ability to make associations. And so, like, as I mentioned, like if a woman is traumatized by men, now the cogitative power, because of its experience, it now associates, you know, trauma or bad things with men. The person doesn't even have to be thinking about the particular man that hurt them when they're being around other men and having this reaction. The cogitative power can just make that association, man, this is bad. So, and that's an indicator that no, it's only this particular man, or it's only specific men, not all men. And so that's why the cogitative power is now wounded, in the sense that it's not functioning right. So just as someone who's like their leg is wounded will walk in a limped fashion, so will the psychological faculties not function quite right. And so that's primarily primarily the woundedness in human beings begins in the cogitative power. But then we can also be emotionally wounded, which is where in relationship to certain things, we always experience like sorrow or pain or things of that sort. And so and also that, like, if something was really, if the woundedness that happened to us caused us a great deal of sorrow. So for example, like the woman with her father or something like that, as human beings, we have a natural inclination to want to love our father and to be, you know, under his care. And when that is violated, it causes a tremendous amount of sorrow. And so we can actually become emotionally wounded as a result of that. Okay.
Yes.
And again, this is true about all of us in varying degrees. So it can be from slight woundedness all the way up to pretty gravely wounded, because I've met, especially among women, because they seem to be more vulnerable in this regard. I've met women who, you know, their fathers were alcoholics or they were whatever, and they would beat them and things like that. And these women, when they get older in life, you know, they're very strong women. They might be very moral. They might be trying to lead a good Catholic life, but they're damaged in certain areas. And so as a result, their judgment, because the cogitative power is the one that makes these associations and therefore affects our image in our imagination. And so their judgment is off very often about things. They tend to judge things excessively. Okay. So then also woundedness can also be in the possible intellect. So if I judge something falsely, you know, for example, if I judge, yes, men are bad, all men are bad, then what happens is now I'm left with this, the intellectual wound and the possible intellect, where now my future judgments about men are going to be affected. So I'm going to, when I'm around men, I'm going to be watching for them. I'm going to be saying, you know, are they going to hurt me? Are they going to do this? And I'll interpret. This is something that you really see with people who are borderline personality disorder types. Every single thing you do, they perceive it as an injury, as a injustice. I call them injustice collectors, right? You just say, you know, good morning, and they're just like, what do you mean by that? You know, you're just like, but that is an indicator that their judgment has now been affected. And so they can,
it's almost like a wound that's festering and that's pus. And it's, you know, just the slightest touch is like screaming pain, the kind of thing, right?
Yeah, exactly. In fact, we can talk a little bit about this in relationship to healing, what we have to do precisely along that line that you just mentioned. So the wound, those are the faculties. And then also in the will. So, but the concupiscible appetite can be, you can suffer the, that's just the part of us that has the ability to have the emotions that pertain to delightful things, pleasurable things, but then also negative things like sorrow and things like that. The irascible appetite is the one that has the ability to engage in things that are arduous and difficult. You know, and it's called irascible because it deals with anger. So people who are really angry, a lot of times it's because they've been wounded. And so they're, St. Thomas defines anger as a perception of injury with a desire for vindication. Well, when we're wounded, That means, for example, physical wound. If I've been physically wounded, it means that the skin around that wound is super sensitive, or the wound is sensitive. Mm-hmm. Well, and the same thing in psychologically, when people are wounded, they're also very psychologically sensitive to what people say. And so they tend to become more angry or overreact, et cetera. Mm-hmm. So, and so that's why a lot of times angry people, they really have to learn how to process their own woundedness in order to get over that. So those are kind of the general areas in which we can become wounded. And there's different ways of addressing each one of those.
Right. So a book I've read some of recently, just trying to learn more about this subject in preparation for our interview, partly, in his book called Be Healed, Catholic psychologist Bob Schutz, he's the founder of something called the JP2 Healing Center. I think it's down in Florida.
Right.
He calls them the seven deadly wounds, kind of a play on words for the seven deadly sins. He identifies them as abandonment, fear, powerlessness, hopelessness, confusion, rejection, and shame. And he says, when we are wounded, we often internalize messages about ourselves. This in turn deeply affects our identity, the way we see ourselves. We may believe with our intellects that we are God's beloved children, but our hearts believe a different message. So what do you think about his classification system? Would you agree that these wounds often lead us to believe lies or maybe exaggerations about ourselves and our circumstances? I think you kind of already answered that a little bit, but.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. In fact, yes. I would give it a kind of a Thomistic kind of analysis to it, which is basically means that when we get wounded or hurt, that what happens to us, we now psychologically associate with us. That is, bad things happen to me. And so human beings by nature, well, when bad things happen to you, they start thinking, well, then I must be bad, that these things, bad things have happened to me, or that I'm in this pain or what have you. And so it can develop into those things precisely as Dr. Schutz talks about. And I think I think a lot of these classifications like his are very helpful. I think that sometimes they're somewhat limited in their use and scope.
So I think he's trying to break it down into layman's terms, so to speak.
Yeah.
You lose some of the substance probably.
Yeah. Which has its place, right? I mean, it does have its place, and it can be very helpful for people to begin to understand that this is what my patterns are thinking of because of this, right? Which I think is helpful in relationship to that. And you're seeing a lot of that work that's being done that's actually improved significantly in the last 15 to 20 years. There's been a lot of work that's being done by people. You also see this even in relationship to father wounds, right? That is one of the things that has to do with, you'll see more and more in relationship to SSA issues and things like that, which people like Paul Vitz and those have talked about that and et cetera. But anyway, that all being said, these things can actually be very helpful because they can actually depending on the type of psychological illness or the difficulty that the person psychologically is dealing with, about half to 80% is just understanding the structure of what they're dealing with.
Right.
And then the other 20 to 50% is, okay, now I know what I need to put in place to overcome it.
Right.
And so knowing it is a large part of it.
Yeah. I remember you mentioned in Dominion somewhere, it's talking about you need to know the specific faculty that's been affected or is being affected by the wound in order to target that area and do specific things to get over that. And something I noticed that Dr. Schutz, and this is not unique to him, of course, but he distinguishes in his book between the intellect and the heart. And we know what the intellect is, but sometimes the heart is a word we tend to use a lot, but aren't necessarily able to define as easily. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church does describe the heart as the depth of one's being where the person decides for or against God, as well as the seat of moral personality. I was just curious, do you know if Aquinas has ever discussed the heart? What does that mean, or how would you define it?
Yeah, well, actually, Aquinas doesn't talk too much about it other than the context of the will. So actually, if you actually look at the history of the use of that term heart in the spiritual literature, it means primarily the will, which is what the Catechism of the Catholic Church is talking. It's the will primarily.
Okay.
But it sometimes is extended to also include the emotions or the appetites under the direction of the will. So they'll include those. So, but usually when they mean heart, That's what usually what they mean, primarily the will, but it can also include both. And I think that one of the things that though that Dr. Schutz is really pointing out, which is really key, is that, and you see this even with people like when they forgive people who have hurt them, mm-hmm. or even when they're intellectually, as he mentioned, they understand, okay, this is what I'm actually dealing with. I would argue that, okay, what you're seeing there is that the possible intellect, which is this immaterial part of the intellect, has the ability to see the truth about the matter. But the lower faculties are still this cogitative power, that association, especially if I've confirmed it by thinking about it and saying, yes, this is true. I confirm that thing, and it's, and I actually can habituate the cogitative power in how I make these associations. And so, or if something is really traumatic has happened to me, that leaves a long lasting impression in the cogitative power. So that even if intellectually I know, okay, this is what the case is, that doesn't mean that the cogitative power and then the emotions consequent to that aren't still going to have those experiences or make those associations. It just means, so for example, I can forgive somebody in my will, because intellectually I know, okay, this is what I need to do, and I will to forgive them. Right. That doesn't mean that I'm not going to have the emotional response that is still part of that when I'm around the individual initially. It takes a long time to heal those wounds by looking at them and from a specific point of view and retraining the cogitative power to change how it associates. And that's part of the healing process. And that takes time. And so
people, and I'm sure a lot of grace as well, asking for the grace of healing. Yes. I know you talk about that as well.
Yes, exactly. So people have to be patient with themselves and realize that there's, it's very, very rare that a person's mental illness issues are corrected by a single thing. Although sometimes you do see that once in a while, but it's pretty extraordinary. Usually, even though once they realize, okay, this is what the issue is, you know, even though they recognize, yes, I'm a child of God, yes, I should have charity for myself, that I am lovable, that there are these attributes, they're still going to have these associations based upon their woundedness and how people hurt them so much. They're still going to have those. And that takes time to train the cogitative power to look at it differently, to store the memories which the cogitative power is relying on. Those have to also be changed. And those are changed by what we think about and things like that. And so those have to be changed. So that, and so there's a lot, it's a healing process. And this is one of the reasons why working with healing of memories and things like that, it very often has a tremendous impact.
Yes. So yeah, and I mean, we can get a little bit into the healing of wounds, which is ultimately what we all want, right? I mean, that was a major part of our Lord's earthly ministry, obviously, was healing not only of bodies, but also of souls.
That's right.
So you observe in your books that only those with the proper psychological tools and resilience can heal. And you discuss several such tools or remedies, as you also call them in your books. For example, you just mentioned purification of memory, counseling, provided that it's done by someone who's not going to lead you in a weird, crazy direction, which I want to ask about. How do you find a good counselor also? But you also mentioned the importance of forgiveness, prayer, especially meditation or mental prayer, devotion, especially to the Sacred Heart, things like detachment, mortification, and the development of virtue. And of course, also the power of confession for healing those wounds which we inflict on ourselves through sin. We don't have time to cover all of these, of course, but maybe we could focus on just a few. For example, I was hoping you could tell us a little about the importance of developing virtue, both on a natural level and then, of course, supernatural virtue with God's grace in relation to healing wounds. That's actually a section in Introduction to Mental Health that I meant to read it in preparation, but I didn't get around to it. This section on the psychological ramifications of, and then you go through the theological virtues. I'm looking forward to reading that because they absolutely have an effect on our mental health.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, they very much do. Yeah. In fact, it's kind of funny if you look at the number of people that I'm sure you've seen the studies that people who actually have a life of faith and actually live their faith and are trying to do the best they can in relationship to their faith actually have less instances of depression and other clinical issues. So it kind of does kind of give you that. But Matt, so what was your first, the basic
question? Right. So just talking about some of the tools or remedies, one of them is the development of virtue, which I think is often overlooked in modern secular psychology, but thankfully men like you, and also Dr. Curiati discusses this in his book, The Catholic Guide to Depression. It really is a vital part of healing.
Yes, it is. And actually, it was also in the 50s, there were some Catholic authors who were trying to actually address the issues of mental health. And it was very heavily based on virtue to maintain your mental health and to also to regain it. And I'll just kind of give the long and the short of it. So when Eve ate the fruit, what happened is when she looked at the fruit, it says in scripture, she said, when she looked at the fruit, it was pleasing to the sight. Now, before the fall, Adam and Eve had what's called the gift of integrity, which meant that all the lower faculties, the cognitive power, the memory, imagination, and the emotions were perfectly subordinated to the possible intellect and will. Right. And what's called the gift of integrity. As soon as she looked at that, what happened was, and took the emotional delight, it was pleasing to the sight. So it's specifically something on that level. When she took delight in the thing emotionally and in her sight, what it did is the lower faculties, which were subordinated to reason, it corrupted the gift of integrity because she was now contemplating the thing in a manner that was contrary to right reason. Mm-hmm. That resulted in, and Adam did the same thing. And so then as a result of that, now we're all stuck with the fact that we have what's called antecedent emotion. This means that now our emotions have a life independently of the higher faculties, that is reason and will.
So when we say for it, like the expression, I was overcome with anger, that wouldn't have happened to Adam and Eve before the fall. They weren't overcome by any of the passions.
Exactly. The passions, they only had what's called consequent emotion, which is when I think about it. So, for example, Matt, if you were to say to me, hey, nice casting, Father, at first I think, hey, that's really nice. But that's my antecedent emotion. But then I start thinking about it. Hey, wait a minute. You were insulting me. And then consequently, I have the emotion of getting mad, right? Not that you would do such a thing.
Right.
But but the point being is, so we have antecedent emotions which arise prior to or contrary to reason. We all experience this. Like when we're angry and we don't want to be, that's antecedent emotion. Right. But then the consequent emotion is what when we think about things and we imagine things, then our emotions will arise out of those particular things. Okay, so why is that important? Anytime you have an antecedent emotion, that is a disordered appetite or emotion, and this is true in people who are mentally ill, their emotional life is very much all over the map, or even people who are just struggling with not clinical forms of depression or other things, they have these antecedent emotions which are they're actually having to deal with. And so what that's an indicator is, and this is what I always tell people, any area that you have an antecedent emotion is an indicator of a lack of virtue. Why? St. Thomas says that virtue, a moral virtue, if it's prudence, it's in the intellect. If it's justice, it's in the will. If it's temperance, it's in the concupiscible appetite. If it's fortitude, it's in the irascible appetite. Right. He says in those latter three, the virtues are a participation in the life of reason. And so what that means is each virtue that we have, like if we have temperance, it means that the lower faculties, my concupiscible appetite, because it's being directed by reason and only follows upon what reason dictates, when I have that virtue, so people who have virtue don't have the antecedent emotions in those areas. But they do have the ability to still have those emotions through consequent emotion. And so what happens is as a person begins to develop the virtue, those lower faculties, they start obeying reason and will rather than just having a life of their own. And so the virtues take the place of the gift of integrity. And so as we develop those virtues more, the lower faculties become more rightly ordered. And as a result of that, then I don't have as much of a disordered emotional life. In relationship to certain kinds of mental illness. So let's just take borderline personality disorder. It's precisely once their will makes a choice in seeing the truth that the intellect proposes that not everybody's out to get you, not everyone is out to harm you, not even the original injustice that you suffered was not as traumatic as you think it is. Once the intellect makes the will makes the choice to follow reason's true judgment about that, then it starts to participate in reason's judgment. And it start, that is, that that judgment starts to influence it, and then it participates in that in the life of reason. And that is the beginning stages of overcoming borderline personality disorder. Right. So these are the types of things. So you can see that it's precisely, and then as a person keeps making that choice, then they start being truly just to the people in their past, to them, to themselves, to other people. And so as a result of that, then as they develop the virtue of justice, that virtue of justice is the participation in reason in the life of truth, ultimately, which yes. reason sees. And so as a result, they actually go through a healing process precisely by developing the virtue.
And just for folks listening, we got over 300, Father. We got a really good size audience today. Oh, good. Father discusses all of the virtues, the theological virtues, the moral virtues, cardinal virtues, all of those in depth in his book. Really good explanation. So again, if you visit here, I'll share the screen again so people can see Traditionis, Census Traditionis Press.
And let me share I should have picked again. A more simple name for a press, but it was what people knew me go. By, so.
Yeah, so it's S-E-N Trad Press, all one word, .com. You can find his book, Introduction to the Science of Mental Health, and also this one, Dominion, yeah. which we're going to get into a little more in just a moment.
Yeah, which one of the ones coming up right here is Shop Talk. People want to wait about 3 weeks because then the edited version, we have an unedited version that's up there. But that book is actually, I recount a particular set of things that happened to me when I was working for my father that helped me to make a distinction and to get a real grasp of understanding. There's a series of stories I talk about in there. Mm-hmm. And in that one of them is that when I was working on this piece of equipment, that what I thought had no bearing on reality because it wasn't fixed. I thought it was fixed, but it wasn't mm-hmm. fixed. So that's when I first realized what I think is distinct from what reality is. And then I wanted it to be fixed. That was emotionally, I wanted it to be fixed. And I was angry because it wasn't fixed. But that's when I realized, okay, my emotions have nothing to do with reality, right? And so that was one of the real stories that kind of got me moving. But if people are interested in that book, it's a real easy read. It's something, but they can read that. They want to wait a few weeks until we get the edited version.
Okay, very good. And do I recall correctly, maybe I saw this in the advertisement for the book, but was your dad a mechanic? Is that part of the backstory?
Yeah. And so I worked for him off and on for 25 years. And so it was in there that I began to really see the structure. And I even talk about how being a mechanic had a direct impact on how I was able to take the various faculties and approach them like a machine. You start breaking down the parts, and I would analyze the parts individually and what they did and how they functioned and how they related to the other parts. And that's how so it was right. mechanics. It gave me a real ability to grasp human psychology, I think.
Right. So speaking of mechanics, that might be an analogy, I suppose, to a counselor. He's got to be a good mechanic in some ways. How does a person go about finding a good counselor who's been formed in the Thomistic philosophy? Because I can't imagine, in the general population of counselors, I can't imagine very many of them have this kind of training. Is there a list somewhere, or how can people find?
As I mentioned, we're training them. There are some that have kind of been doing it somewhat independently of us, and there are some other people that are out there. So, I mean, there's varying degrees of this. So there are those who've actually gone through our training, and there are people who actually understand the Thomistic model, and they see it and so they can actually take the modern psychology and use what's good from it and actually apply it, but they use the Thomistic model in their actual therapy and development of virtue and things of that sort. So, and so there's a group of those. It's a very small group, but it's growing. And then there's another group that is, they have a basic understanding of St. Thomas. And so they're beginning that process, and there's those. And then there is those who are outside that context that tend to be pretty decent psychologists. And so those people, though, are the people that the Catholic faith is highly informative of what their therapy is involved in. They don't isolate or compartmentalize their Catholic faith, how the church understands virtue, development virtues, also our woundedness from sin and things like that. They don't compartmentalize that from their actual therapy. Those people are actually very good. So those are the three things that you want to look for. If people are actually, look, we have psychologists around the country that we keep track of. We're slowly developing. Eventually, we're going to actually start a Catholic, or actually it's going to be a Thomistic psychologist network. We're beginning that process. We're about 2 to 3 years into it. We're still probably looking at another about 3 years before it's fully developed. But if people want to contact us to find out who we can recommend in their area, they can contact us at, it's called Liber Christo LLC. If you go there and just ask, you know, I'm looking for a psychologist in this particular area, can you make a recommendation? They can recommend the people that have gone through our training and are continuing to go through our training.
That's awesome. That's a great resource. Thank you for that, Father. Before we, you know, we're reaching the hour mark, so I know we're going to start on the downward side of the interview and kind of wrap things up shortly, but I did want to bring in an element of spiritual warfare into our discussion, because I think there's a lot of overlap between psychological problems and this realm of spiritual warfare, as you discuss. So you discuss diabolic obsession in particular at length in your book Dominion, Chapter 9, including the intersection of diabolic and psychological obsession. Right. And during your talk in St. Patrick's Cathedral this past January, you mentioned that the, quote, rates of diabolic obsession are drastically on the rise, noting that around 25% of the U.S. adult population is diabolically obsessed, according to several of the top exorcists around the country. That's an amazing statistic. Yeah. So as an exorcist, how do you determine if someone is dealing with diabolic or psychological obsession? What's the difference between the two? And can someone be dealing with a mixture of both at the same time?
The answer to the last question is actually yes, they can. So in relationship to, first let's start with psychological obsession. So psychological obsession, which we kind of talked a little bit about before, it's basically a set of psychological habits where the person has been gotten themselves primarily in the possible intellect, but it can also be in the lower faculties, but also emotionally. They've gotten themselves into a set of patterns. It's a habit. So it tends to be fairly consistent as a kind of a thing. And so when you pray over people like that, there's no real change in what you see in the person's experience. Now, sometimes they'll feel a little bit better, but that's because of just the fact that they have social interaction. Someone's actually listening to their problems, right? Because a lot of times people don't have that at their disposal. So that's different from diabolic obsession, because diabolic obsession does not, it's not a set of mental habits. Now, here we're talking it purely as diabolic obsession, but then I want to make a comment about that here in just a second. But when it's purely diabolic obsession, it's not a set of psychological habits. So it doesn't have the same kind of consistency or coherence in the person's experience. It tends to turn on and turn off. It'll shut off and shut off. And it's not connected to any kind of external stimulus. It's not caused by anything. Now, sometimes demons are opportunists, but a lot of times you can actually experience, for example, being depressed or angry without there being a concomitant image in our imagination. Because St. Thomas says that our emotions are moved by the image in our imagination. So I can be thinking of something joyful and still be feeling anger, which is an indicator that, okay, this is not normal. It's not a normal psychological thing. Whereas if it's psychological, it's going to be based on external stimulus, or my emotions are going to be moved precisely by what's in my imagination. If I change my thought, then my emotion's going to change. Whereas with diabolic obsession, I can change my thought, but that doesn't change my experience, right? So that's one of the distinctions that you have. Now, when they intersect, what will happen is that the person will have somewhat of a consistency of that because of the psychological habits, because the demons have been working on them to develop those habits. And so they'll have that to some degree, but that what they'll experience is that there are times when they still experience that real intensity that is beyond what they would normally physiologically even experience physically in an emotion. It'll be more intense, or they can't seem to get their mind off of it in any sense whatsoever. Whereas people who are psychologically obsessed, unless it's, you know, extraordinarily bad, they can usually at least think other things, and you can distract them and get their mind off of other things when they're diabolically obsessed, it's not going to happen. So they'll still kind of experience the two of those. Also, when you pray over people who are diabolically obsessed, they'll experience alleviation of the symptomology for a while. People who are where there's a mixture, they'll experience a lightening of the symptomology, and then they can kind of process stuff a little bit better. They can process it somewhat normally for a while, and then it sets back in. So those are kind of the general things. And there, you know, when I talk to a number of experienced exorcists, you know, the guys who really know what they're doing, and et cetera, they all, I asked them without my telling them a number whatsoever. I just asked, because I had kind of concluded it's somewhere between 20 and 25%. And I asked him, what's the percentage? And they, every one of them concluded about 25%. And the reason it's on the rise, we think, the two, the primary reason, not the primary, but the most, the reason that we see the most for the increase in diabolic obsession is pornography among men and women now. And so that's why we're seeing the drastic increase. But there's other factors too that we're saying. I mean, just watching the mainstream news media will make you obsessed if you're not careful.
That's the other thing I was going to bring up, is I've heard you talk about this, and I think it's so important for us, especially in the church, with the situation as it is being so desperate at times, dwelling too much on negative things, even if they're important things, even if we should be objectively upset about things going on. You can, all of us can overdo it, and we have to be careful about that, because
that's right.
And I've also heard you talk about the demons. You mentioned this in your talk at St. Patrick's, that it's like the demons are trying to, I forget the exact terminology, but almost habituate or make our minds like conform our thinking to their thinking. How did you put that in your talk exactly?
Yeah.
It's like they're trying to conform our intellects to theirs so that we develop their bad habits or something to that effect.
Yeah, exactly. So yeah. And that's okay. So there was a pattern that I was saying where the demons would pick at people and trying to get them to sign off on the bad thoughts and the bad thinking and get them into a bad set of habits. And so the reason they were trying to get them in that is because then the person's weak and then they can control and manipulate them. But then as time went on, I also started noticing that it was the same as domestic abuse issues, where even though 25% of domestic abuse cases are actually women abusing men, but that all being said, it's usually men. So the guy comes home and he says to his wife, you're fat, you're ugly, that, you know, you're not keeping the house clean and all that, when most of it's not true. But once she signs off on it and starts thinking that herself, now she has to deal with his assaults and then her own internal battle. And so that's what I realized the demons were trying to do. But then I also began to realize that it had the same pattern as domestic abuse, in the sense that the way you address a domestic abuser is not addressing the topic of abuse. So if you say, no, I'm not fat, you've already legitimized the topic of your weight as a topic of discussion. What you have to do is you have to tell them, if you have a problem with my weight, that's your problem, not mine. Now, I had noticed this in cases that the demons were doing this. And what I began to realize is that the demon himself had to think this before he put it in the person's mind. So then I realized that this was his patterns of thinking already. And he was just trying to get the person to become into his same patterns of thinking for two reasons. One, to replicate himself in their mindset. But then the second part of it was to make it easier to manipulate them in his own pattern, would get them to do what he wanted them to do based on his own psychological patterns. Because demons have their own very distinctive psychological patterns. Well, about 2 years ago, I was talking to my assistant, Kyle, and he says, hey, you know, I've started to notice this, and he labeled it psychological compatibility. And from that point on, it clicked.
I think that's the term I was thinking.
Yeah. That's what I was seeing for years. For the 17 years I've been an exorcist, that's what I kept seeing. We finally had a term that the demons were trying to make people psychologically compatible with themselves. So this is one of the reasons why we have to, you know, overcome our own sin, but also not let ourselves succumb to, if we are suffering from woundedness and things like that, we got to really climb out of it so that we don't succumb to them in that compatibility.
Yes, absolutely. And a great scripture verse that comes to mind in that regard is St. Paul's advice in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. He says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever modest, whatsoever just, whatsoever holy, whatsoever lovely, whatsoever of good fame, if there be any virtue, if any praise of discipline, think on these things. Important reminder from St. Paul.
That's right.
And something else you mentioned during your talk at St. Patrick's that I definitely wanted to bring up, because I think it's so important for us to hear, You said, if and when we experience intense spiritual warfare in our lives, and you explained that, you know, all of us experience it to varying degrees, but sometimes it does get more intense. You said it is not a sign that God is abandoning us. Can you elaborate on that?
Yes. So the thing that people always have to realize, and this is something which I learned in dealing with possession cases, but it's actually true when you read the literature in the spiritual tradition of the church, is that single temptation or diabolic attack is completely controlled or under determination by God. They can't, how much they can attack you, the kind of attack, how long they can attack, the degree of the attack is entirely determined by God. And so he's moderating them and can doing this. The second thing is that he uses the demons as instruments of our purification, but he also uses them as instruments of our growth in virtue. So that in point in fact, if I have to struggle against, say, a demon of anger, then by struggling against him and mastering meekness, I'm going to have a level of meekness that I would not have if I didn't have to deal with somebody who is driving this situation. It would just be, it would just wouldn't be as strong. And so that in point in fact, and this is something that you actually see is that where the spiritual warfare is the most intense is actually an indicator of God's presence even more. That these people, the people who are possessed, for example, not that I'm suggesting people should go out and get possessed if God's come closer to them.
But you've got enough work already, right, Father?
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Well, and we don't want presumption either, but God, because you can't presume that you're going to have the grace to overcome this, but that God is giving these people extraordinary graces and they're really helping them. But that's also true in our own lives, that when we see that we're being attacked diabolically, it's actually an indicator that God is drawing us closer to him and that it's actually a sign of his predilection for us and that he wants us to develop a virtue in a very specific area and that we just need to rely on him and have perfect confidence on him. He's trying to develop that confidence that we have in him. So he's actually trying to draw us closer to him ultimately. And so in the end, it's actually more of an indicator of his desire for the good for us than it is anything else. You can ultimately say that if there's no diabolic activity in your life, or there doesn't seem to be, that's not a good sign spiritually, right?
So it kind of reminds me of what St. Paul talks about. If you're living a godly life, you're in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. You will face some sort of persecution.
Oh, yeah, exactly. And the demons don't want to attack holy people or people that are trying to grow in virtue. But that's why God conscripts them, right? Because they know they're going to get beat up by them. But that's also another thing is too, is in fact, St. Paul even says this. He says, engage the ancient serpent and win the crown of glory, which means that it's precisely in our battles to this that we're actually raising our levels of merit in heaven. And we'll actually have a higher place in heaven. And so it's a sign of God's love for us ultimately.
Yes, I remember you mentioning that during your talk back in January, talking about how we will, God wants us to be known for a particular virtue in heaven, and that's what he wants to, that's what people will see in us when we're in heaven, because you only take, you said there were two things, you take your, the amount of grace and the virtue. I think those are the two things, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
So I think a great place, well, I was going to ask you, before I get into the role of Our Lady in the process of healing and all of this growth in virtue, because it's ultimately, definitely she plays a vital role, an indispensable role. But what are the main things that average Catholics can do to protect themselves and their loved ones from all of this stuff like diabolic obsession, also oppression and possession? We haven't gotten into those distinctions. You've described them many times, so we can just focus maybe on the obsession. But what are the main things the Catholics need to be doing to protect themselves spiritually? I think we all kind of know, but maybe you can have some insight.
Yeah, I can give a quick list, and then I'll give one thing that a lot of people, they might, if they've listened to some of my podcasts, they might know about it, but a lot of people don't know generally. Obviously, staying in the state of grace, never committing mortal sin, getting to Mass on Holy Days of Obligation, that is receiving the sacraments on a regular basis, especially confession. Making use of the Catholic sacramentals like holy water, exercise oils, exercise salt, but also Benedict medals and all that. But then the other thing is too, is just living a Catholic life, that is developing the virtues and things of that sort is very key. And then obviously developing a consistent prayer life, developing a devotion to our Lord, Our Lady, or develop devotion to Our Lady and to the saints, Saint Michael and things like that. So all of those, basically leading an authentic Catholic life is going to provide a tremendous amount of protection. In fact, I don't know if you saw it. There was a guy that did an interview of a woman who's a former Satanist. And she said that people who are praying for their own protection and asking God to protect them, the demons would communicate to the Satanists, don't say prayer. Don't do this. Don't do the rituals for me to attack them, because they're not going to be affected by it. Right. Mm-hmm. So, which I found kind of somewhat interesting. But then there's also the auxiliary Christian norm prayers, which provide protection for people, which I think is extraordinarily helpful.
In this book, deliverance prayers.
Yeah, it's right in there. Yep. The one, and there's various prayers in there that people can actually use. They can try different things to see, but actually works in their own particular circumstances, because in spiritual warfare, precision is everything. So some things will work for in certain circumstances, but not in others. The one thing, though, that we've really noticed that provides a lot of people protection is developing elementary spiritual discipline in their spiritual life. And by that, I mean they need to pick an area or areas of their life where every single day, not just once in a while, not just a couple of times a week, but every single day, they're practicing self-denial in those areas. If they get into the habit of doing that, we have noticed that those people, if they are diabolically influenced, it will slowly blow it'll blow it out. Mm-hmm. But the other thing is, these are the people that are, by and large, very immune from diabolic attack, because the demons don't want to attack people who aren't disciplined. And so that's what I'm telling people, you know, whether it's just abstaining from something each day, or whether it's, you know, getting out of bed at a certain time during the Angelus, 6, noon and 6, and being super disciplined about it, because it's through that practice of self-denial of our lower nature, lower faculties, which the demons have access to, which is precisely what they don't want to deal with somebody, because they know they're going to deny themselves. And that, and so that's why we'd recommend that.
Absolutely. And then as we start wrapping up, I definitely wanted to touch on the role of Our Lady in the process of healing, which you discuss at length in Dominion, this book here. And you also, I listened to a really powerful talk you gave, I think it was last March, or I guess some March 2023, called Our Lady of Sorrows and Healing. And I know you've talked about specifically Our Lady under the title Our Lady of Sorrows, but also Virgin Most Prudent, are very powerful for healing.
Yeah. Well, the Virgin Most Prudent is healing because, you know, in the development of virtue, which is going to help you to overcome your woundedness, and the healing process precisely requires prudence, because prudence is knowing the right thing to do is at the right time. And so that's going to be extraordinarily helpful and necessary and key in order to advance. So asking her to give you prudence and to give you the graces to see what is prudent will help quite a bit. Obviously, as the mediatrix of all grace, she provides grace, which the two principal functions of grace are to enlighten the mind and strengthen the will. And so, especially if our woundedness is in the possible intellect, she can give it a grace that can actually heal us immediately or unlock the lie, as you mentioned before. Yes. And so we can see the truth of it, and then give us grace and the will to give us the strength to, okay, because even sometimes when we're wounded and we see what's up, to overcome a wound means that we have to go through a very painful process, and that requires a choice in the will that's very hard. And so she can give us the grace and strength in us to be able to do that. But, you know, in relationship to Our Lady of Sorrows, there's a couple of things that I usually recommend is just asking her under that title, what's at the root of my woundedness? What's the primary thing? Asking her specifically under that title of Our Lady of Sorrows to reveal to me what's at the core of the wound, or what is at the root of this, so that I can begin rooting it out, and she can give you a grace to actually see it. Because a lot of times we don't really know, or where our woundedness is, or what the actual problems is. We're just blind to them a lot of times. Mm-hmm. And so asking Our Lady of Sorrows in relationship to that. So I find, especially not just in exorcism work, but in helping people heal, because a lot of times the people who are possessed are also very wounded.
Right.
Asking her, getting her Our Lady involved in the process drastically contracts the amount of time, because she'll give them the grace to see it, and then they can start working on it, and she helps to guide them through that process. So
and the other thing, sorry to interject, but just something that came to mind from your talk from last year that really struck me is, Our Lady didn't offer any resistance. She always said yes to God in every circumstance, and she, we have to be willing to suffer. Essentially, we have to be willing to go through suffering in order to heal.
Yeah. That was a. I was actually. This was before. This was before I actually started our society. I was thinking, I was jogging one day, and I thought to myself, why is it that we call it Our Lady of Sorrows, not Our Lady of Wounds? Right. Mm-hmm. And that was, and it, what I basically realized is, it wasn't until I read this passage from St. Thomas, where he says, you can only wound a thing or cause damage to it when it creates, when there's resistance to the thing that causes the damage. Mm-hmm. So with a knife, if I just push on with a knife on my hand, but I don't resist it, then it's not going to penetrate. It's only if there's resistance to the knife that the hand stays stationary. And so then the knife can actually penetrate. And that's when I realized that's it. That's the key. Our Lady never resisted the suffering that she underwent. And as a result, and she was willing to suffer whatever he wanted. And so it was that being open to suffering in a rightly ordered way and being able to offer those things up that made it the result of her. She didn't actually end up becoming wounded. In us, when we're wounded, well, then the first thing we have to do is take the knife out and be willing to suffer that process and go through that. But then also to keep ourselves from getting wounded in the future, if we are willing to suffer those things that come, then we can direct that suffering to a rational or end to like offering it up for someone's well-being, a spiritual good. And then as a result, we're not going to be damaged by it. And so that's what I begin to realize. And so she plays, Our Lady of Sorrows plays, I think, a key role in the whole healing process and also keeping us, helping us to keep ourselves from getting wounded.
Well, I'm sure that's why you named the Society of Our Most, Society of the Most Sorrowful Mother, probably for that very reason.
Well, it's one of them. The primary reason was purely selfish. That way I knew it was going to be about Our Lady because I've always had a very strong devotion to Our Lady. But it was because I think it was either St. Gertrude or St. Bridget, she said that for those who have a devotion to her under the title of Our Lady of Sorrows, she will protect them and their families from diabolic incursion. And so that's why we did. That's the primary reason. But then over the course of time, I realized, no, she's the one that, you know, we need to go to for this whole process of liberating people.
Yes. Well, Father, thank you so much for taking the time out of your very busy schedule to have this discussion. I know that's been a great blessing to me, and I'm sure to all of our, we're up to over 400 viewers now. So everybody watching, make sure you like the video and share it with your family and friends. I mean, I think everybody can think of at least one person in their life who's either struggled with or is currently struggling with mental health issues or wounds. We all have those to varying degrees. So this is very relevant material for all kinds of different people. Before we sign off, I do want to share this so folks can support Father and the Dolorin Fathers. Let me throw this up on the screen here. This is Father's website. Society of the Most Sorrowful Mother. And this is specifically about their, so the website is just Dolorins, DOLORANS.org, but this is specifically about their chapel fundraiser. They're currently trying to raise enough money to build, you know, a nice chapel on their grounds. They have a nice plot of land and a nice setup out there. And I think you're around Keensburg, right, Father?
Yes, that's correct.
Mm-hmm. So, if you're able to give some alms, give some tithes to the Dolorin Fathers, I'm sure Father would be very grateful for that, whether to the chapel fund or just to their general fund. Right. Please visit their website, dolorins.org. All right. And let's see. One other thing I wanted to just end on was a scripture verse that I came to mind that I thought would be very relevant for our discussion, especially since we're just coming off of Holy Week and Easter. The last verse of our Lord's discourse in the upper room, I'm sure Father very familiar with that one, of course. He says, our Lord says, these things I have spoken to you, the apostles, but really to all of us, that in me you may have peace. In the world you shall have distress, but have confidence. I have overcome the world. I think that's a good words to end this interview on. Have confidence in our Lord. The virtue of hope in particular is so important. I talk about that in my letter to readers this month at Catholic Family News. So you can visit catholicfamilynews.com and read my letter to subscribers, to readers there. And again, Father, just thank you so much for coming on today. Would you leave us with a blessing before we part?
Benedictio de omnipotentis, patris et filii et spiritus sancti, descendit super vos, sit maniat semper. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. It's great to talk with you.
Thank you, Matt, very much.
And thank you for everyone joining us. Until next time, God bless you and Our Lady keep you. And we will see you again soon. All right.